Well, you might not know this, but there's been 16 mass shootings here in the United States throughout 2012. Anybody here already knew that? Anybody here looked at the news recently about all of the shootings that have happened throughout this year? 16. I mean, that's a lot. 16 mass shootings. And listen, when we consider these 16 mass shootings, it's resulted in 88 Americans who were senselessly slain this year, which that number includes the 20 kids who were killed there in Connecticut this last Friday at Sandy Hook Elementary. Now, as we consider this most recent tragedy, I believe that our minds are still reeling as we attempt to make sense of the senseless. And our hearts are broken as these news reports continue to present us with the story of this disturbed and deranged individual who decided to carry out the evil desires that were in his heart. It was last Friday, shortly after the shooting, when Dan Malloy, the governor of Connecticut, he acknowledged publicly that this shooting was a pure act of evil. Before a national audience, he declared this: "Evil visited this community today." Without debate, I believe every American agrees that this shooting was nothing more than an act of evil. And as we acknowledge this fact, that evil visited Connecticut that day, I believe that people from every walk of life are understandably asking the tough questions. Questions like this: where was God? Where was God when this shooter went into this school and started shooting people? Or this question: why would a good and loving God allow this tragedy to happen? Now, it's possible that we've all struggled with questions like these, and it's possible that we're even struggling with that question tonight. It's possible that you have a friend or a family member who has asked you these questions. It's possible that you've had a family member post on your Facebook, "Where's God in all of this?" Or a friend challenge you about the goodness of God and how could a good God allow these things to happen? With that being the case, I not only want to attempt to comfort our hearts tonight with biblical truth, but I also want to equip you so that we know how to answer the questions that are being raised by our friends and family members. And so let's try to tackle some of these tough questions with biblical truth. And I want to begin by first opening our Bibles to the Epistle of James. So if you would turn to James chapter 1. As you make your way to James chapter 1, I want to point out that questions like these, they're based on something that philosophers refer to as the problem of evil. And it's a problem that one reporter from the Washington Post presented when she asked this. She said, "Why would God bless the memory of the victims when the all-knowing, all-loving, all-powerful God made this happen?" Now, that's what we call a loaded question. As we consider this reporter's loaded question, I should first point out that God didn't make this happen. Just because something happens in this world doesn't mean that God made it happen. I can assure you that God did not force Adam Lanza to go on a shooting spree at the Sandy Hook Elementary last Friday. As a matter of fact, to prove my point, if you would look with me there at James chapter 1, I want to begin there at verse 13, or I want to look at verse 13. There James declares this. He says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." Now, here in this text, James is assuring us here that God cannot be tempted by evil. And the reason why is this. You see, God is an infinite being who is eternal in all of his attributes. What this means is that God is an actual being. You see, we are potential beings, which means that we have the potential to change. We have the potential to learn. We have the potential to grow. We have the potential to become better people or worse people. We are potential beings. God is an actual being, meaning that he is infinite in all of his attributes. And so if he were evil, he would be infinitely evil. But he's not. He's holy. And he's good. Therefore, he's infinitely holy and always good. Therefore, he can't be tempted by evil. Not only that, but James also tells us that God doesn't tempt anyone with evil. Therefore, when we consider the evil actions of a shooter like Adam Lanza, we can be certain that God wasn't the one who tempted him to engage in that evil act. God didn't whisper that in Adam's ear and say, "Hey, why don't you go and do something evil?" God did not tempt him. Furthermore, we can be certain that God does not tempt people with any evil desire. And James, he helps us to understand then where evil desires come from in the fourth chapter of his epistle. And so if you would, let's turn over to James chapter 4, where James places the blame where it's actually due. If you would, look with me there at James chapter 4. I want to begin reading at verse 1, because there James declares, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." Now here in these verses, James helps us to understand that humans are willing to murder one another simply because we have desires for pleasure. We want things, and that desire for pleasure, it wars within our members, and as a result, there are some people who end up engaging in all sorts of evil acts just to obtain the things that we covet. People who are willing to engage in all sorts of sinful things simply because they want something that they don't have. One example of this can be seen in the acts of violence that take place during Black Friday sales events. I mean, it literally shocks me every single year when I read about the people who are trampled and assaulted and even shot simply because somebody wanted to save a little bit of money on a television or a computer or a phone. They're willing to engage in evil because they want to give someone a Christmas gift. It makes no sense to me. But the fact is, human nature, well, it leads us to want more than we have. And sometimes we're willing to engage in acts of evil to get those things that we want. Now, most of us, we'll learn how to cope with our covetousness. We'll learn how to just deal with our unfulfilled desires. But there will be some of us who, because we weren't disciplined, because we don't know how to say no to our desires, because we don't know how to turn off that voice in our head, because we don't know how to deal with those desires, we go out and engage in all sorts of evil things. And some people are going to go out and actually commit acts of murder because they want to obtain what they covet. With that being the case, we can be certain that there will be those who are willing to murder others as they attempt to fill the empty desires of their heart. And from this, we must conclude that God is not the one to blame. God is not the one who is causing these evil things to happen. He's not making them happen. No, instead, he's just allowing these things to happen because he's given us free will, and free will, in order to be free, has to be able to be exercised. If God stopped us the very minute we were about to do something evil, then it wouldn't necessarily be free will anymore, would it? Well, he's allowing these things to happen because he's given us free will, and then when we choose to engage in acts of evil to varying degrees, then we're the ones who are producing evil in this world. Well, in order to understand the tragedies that God allows and why he allows them to happen, if you would, let's turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. As you turn to 2 Peter 3, I want to take a moment to consider this second question, because the first one would be, you know, why did God make these things happen, or why does God make evil happen? And the answer is, he doesn't. God doesn't produce evil in this world. But this second question is, then why does he allow it? He might not be the one producing it, but he's certainly allowing it. Why does he allow the evil things to happen? I'm sure most of us will agree that God is not the one who made that shooting happen. But I'm guessing many of us have wondered why God failed to intervene last Friday at Sandy Hook Elementary. If this is a question that you're wrestling with, I want you to know I'm right here with you. I'm wrestling with that question as well. I'm struggling to understand why God just didn't cause the gun to jam. I mean, that would have been a solution right there. He could have allowed the person the free will to pull the trigger, but then the gun doesn't work. He could have done that. He could have caused the shooter to have a heart attack on the way over to the school. He could have ended up in a fatal car crash because a tree fell on his car or something. I mean, God could have done any number of things to stop this from happening, and so I have to ask why. Why did God allow it to happen? And as I consider all the ways that God could have stopped this tragedy, I struggle with this question, why does God allow this evil to manifest, and why did he allow it to manifest last Friday there in Connecticut? Well, as we consider this question about why God allows evil, I should take a moment to confess that I probably can't really offer an answer that will soothe the suffering soul. However, I do believe that the Apostle Peter can at least help us to process the tragedies that God allows by considering the purpose of God's eternal perspective. Now, with this in mind, if you would look with me there at 2 Peter chapter 3, I want to begin reading at verse 9. There Peter tells us that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now, here in these verses, Peter helps us to understand why the Lord allows covetous people to engage in acts of evil. The reason why, based on what Peter's saying here, is due to the fact that he's long-suffering with us. Or in other words, he's patient with us because he wants all to come to repentance. You see, he realizes that there's coming a day when he's going to burn it all up, that the elements are going to melt with a fervent heat. And on that day, he doesn't want anybody to perish. He desires that we would all come to repentance. And while God could step in today and keep us all from experiencing the pain and the suffering that's caused by those who engage in acts of evil, he also realizes that our pain and our suffering is sometimes, and quite oftentimes, the catalyst that brings sinful people to their knees so that they might be saved from an eternal hell. Think about it. The last time you went to the doctor, why'd you go? Because you wanted to hang out with Dr. So-and-so? Because that waiting room is so groovy? And because all of those outdated magazines, you just wanted to go back and reread them again? Absolutely not. You went because there was some pain. You went because you felt bad. You were experiencing some sort of pain. You were suffering in some sort of way. And it led you to understand that you needed to seek some medical attention. And so you go to the doctor. The pain was a good thing because it said, hey, something's wrong with you. Go get some help. In similar fashion, the Lord allows pain and suffering into our lives because it helps us to understand, hey, something's wrong. We need some help. This reminds me of my good old buddy Tom Smith. Tom Smith was one of my idols here in Austin, old school punk rocker from back in the day. And I looked up to this guy. He was the lead singer of one of my favorite bands back in the 80s. And I just thought, man, this guy was awesome. And I got to know him and we hung out and he became a really good friend of mine. And he sobered up one day and he started getting serious about some girl. And he went from being like the raging alcoholic to being kind of like, hey, the guy's kind of getting his life together here. And then on the night of his bachelor party, he was sober, but everyone with him was drunk. And they got in a car, and they took off to go somewhere else, and it was a fatal car crash. Tom Smith went through the windshield and died on the night of his bachelor party. And I remember going to the funeral, and we were all just broken up about it. And it was a moment in my life that I just thought, man, what's the deal? I was in such pain over the death of my good friend that it caused me to start asking, what happens after this life? And that's not a question that I asked for many, many years, not since I was a little kid. But it was a painful event that caused me to start thinking about what happens when we die. Now, I didn't get saved that day. I didn't come to the Lord for many years to come, but I remember that being something that changed my life and the fact that I started wondering about spiritual things. Chances are, if we went through every story here of salvation, I'm going to guess that many of the stories of each person in this room, it's going to point to a time of tragedy, a time when you were suffering and in pain over something, and it caused you to seek the Lord. I'm guessing that most of the stories, when we get to heaven, when we hear the stories of salvation, of how people ended up in heaven, that many of those stories, if not most, will be centered around some pain and some suffering that happened in someone's life, and it caused them to ask that question, what's wrong? Why am I experiencing this pain and suffering? And so the pain and suffering that's caused by the evil in this world, it's an indicator. It tells us, hey, something's wrong. You need to seek God. And based on this, it's important for us to grasp the difference between the temporal desire for a pain-free life and God's eternal desire for our salvation. Because if we're all honest, then we're all going to say, hey, I want to live a pain-free life. I don't want evil to affect my life. And yet God's up in heaven saying, but I'm going to allow it to affect your life because it's for your good. He allows tragedies to happen because it causes us to cry out to Him. Think about it like this. How much temporal pain and suffering would you be willing to endure in order to lead your child to the salvation of the Lord? Like if God came along and said, you know what, I'm going to save your child, but it's going to be through some pain and suffering that I'm going to pour out in your life. Would you allow it? Would you say, you know what? Sorry, kid. I can't help you. You know, or, of course not. Of course not. You would say, yeah, I'll endure whatever it takes if it means the salvation of my child. Right? But let me change up the question a little bit now. How much temporal pain and suffering would you allow your child to experience if it meant that they were going to be saved? So many parents are setting out to provide their child with this pain-free life that they'll never want for anything, that they'll never be hungry, that they'll never be cold, that they'll never have to suffer in any sort of way. And you know what? I wonder why so many kids are so far away from the Lord. Because they've never experienced the pain and the suffering that oftentimes brings us to the Lord. Because we've nurtured them and we've covered them and we've protected them so that they never experience any pain and suffering. Be careful, parent. Because a lot of times it's the pain and the suffering that leads us to the Lord. Now, I know that no parent here tonight wants their child to suffer in any way, not even for 1 second. And yet I'm also guessing that we would rather that they experience a season of suffering here in this world if it helps them to trust in Christ and escape the eternal pain and the eternal suffering of hell. And that's the heart of our Lord. I think that He's up in heaven saying, you know what, I'm going to allow them to experience a little bit of evil here in this world so that they can escape the pain of eternal suffering in hell. The Lord knows that if He keeps us from experiencing the evil effects of our sinful nature, then we'll never really grasp our need for the gift of salvation that Jesus is offering us. And as a result, many more people are going to end up suffering in hell for all of eternity unless God allows them the pain and the suffering that brings them to Him. That being the case, we can see why God allows us to experience this pain and this suffering that's caused by the effects of evil. And while I'm certain that His heart is grieved by the evil things that we choose to do, we can also be thankful that God is patient. He's long-suffering because He's not willing that any of us should perish. And so He's allowing evil to happen so that we might all come to repentance and trust in Christ. And listen, as we consider the evil that He allows, and as we consider the suffering that He allows us to experience, it's not like God is sitting back as some idle spectator saying, man, looks like they're really bumming down there. Glad I don't have to deal with that. No, instead, the Father sent His only begotten Son to suffer at the hands of evil men so that we might be saved. Now, with this in mind, if you would turn with me to Galatians chapter 4, and as you're turning to Galatians 4, we should take a moment to consider the choice that God the Father made in eternity past when He decided to send His only begotten Son to suffer and die at the hands of evil, sinful men. You see, it would be one thing if God the Father sent His Son to earth not knowing that He was going to end up crucified. And then all of a sudden, out of the blue, evil men are crucifying Christ and God the Father's up in heaven going, "Oh no, what happened?" That would be one thing. He was taken off guard. He didn't realize what was going to happen. No, that's not the way it went down. Listen, the crucifixion wasn't a surprise to God the Father. And instead, the cross was actually the plan of God the Father because He knew that it was through the sacrifice of His Son that sinners could be redeemed. Now, with this in mind, look with me there at Galatians 4. I want to begin in verse 4 because there Paul tells us that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now from this, we see that God the Father, He purposefully sent the everlasting Word of God to the earth so that His only begotten Son could be sent forth, being born of a woman, born of a virgin. And He did this so that sinners, like all of us here tonight, could be saved from the everlasting punishment that we actually deserve. In order to put this into further perspective, imagine for a moment that you're at a theme park with your family. All of a sudden, a deranged shooter shows up and tells everyone in the park that he's going to start shooting everyone unless one parent offers up their child as a sacrifice to save all the others. Then imagine that you and your son make a decision that you're going to offer your son so that the rest of the kids in the park can be saved. Imagine you making that decision with your child. This is similar to what God the Father did. He realized that everyone was going to suffer and die forever in hell unless He intervened. And so we wonder, well, why didn't God intervene last Friday? But I'm here to tell you that God intervened. He did it on the cross when He sent His only begotten Son to die so that every sinner could be saved by faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. From this, we must understand that God didn't choose to sit back and watch us suffer at a distance. No, He came and got His hands dirty. God the Father personally sent forth His Son, who was born of a woman, so that Jesus could receive the punishment that we all deserve for the evil things that we're all guilty of. And He suffered and died at the hands of evil men, so that evil men could be saved. With that being the case, our Savior has Himself experienced the pain and the suffering that we feel. God knows the pain that we experience intimately. And while the suffering of our Savior has provided us with the opportunity to be saved, the Lord also allows born-again believers to suffer. And we might wonder why. Because our suffering, I'm here to tell you, it's beneficial to us as well as to those around us. Now, in order to explain what I mean, if you would turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And as you turn to 2 Corinthians 4, we should take some time to consider one of the reasons that God allows believers to suffer. Because while we can understand how God uses pain and suffering to lead unbelievers to salvation, we might be wondering why God allows those who have been saved by faith in Jesus to also experience the pain and the suffering that's caused by the evil actions of sinful people. And here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul helps us to understand why God allows His adopted children to suffer the painful effects of evil that happens here in this world. If you would look with me beginning at verse 16, there Paul declares this. He says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Now here in these verses, Paul's helping us to see how the afflictions, that which he calls light afflictions, the afflictions that we suffer here in this world, they're working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And the pain that we patiently endure here in this world today, well, that pain is going to result in eternal rewards in heaven, rewards that we'll enjoy forevermore. So when you look at the little bit of pain that we might experience today, and of course I'm not trying to suggest that it doesn't hurt, but when you compare it to the rewards that we'll experience for eternity, then this doesn't seem so much anymore, does it? Now as we consider this pain and how it results in eternal rewards, consider for a second the believer who demonstrates faith in God in the midst of a trial. And as a result, the unbelievers around that believer begin to pay attention. Wow, this person, they're enduring this pain. They're walking by faith. They're trusting that God's going to work this out for them. As a result, there are some unbelievers who will come to trust in the Lord, not necessarily because of the pain that they personally experienced, but because they watched a believer experience pain and walk by faith anyway. In this way, our light affliction becomes something that works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory as God eventually rewards us for being the salt and the light for that unbeliever. Not only that, but whenever we find ourselves suffering the pain of this world's afflictions, the believer then is led into a deeper relationship with the Lord. Listen, you're typically not going to grow in the Lord when everything is peachy. We tend to grow in the Lord when things are tough, because it stretches our faith and it makes us press into the Lord and it makes us to really learn what it means to trust in Him. And as we're led into this deeper relationship with the Lord through our light afflictions, as we learn how to lean on Him, we begin to receive that peace that passes all understanding, and we grow in the Lord. That growth, then, it gives us a boldness to walk in obedience with the Lord, which results in more eternal rewards. And so our light affliction today, it brings a greater reward in the end. That being the case, the Apostle James encouraged us to count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Count it joy because if you handle it properly, if you walk by faith through the trial, then you're going to be rewarded in heaven. So God allows suffering. He allows us to experience pain today so that we can experience the patience and the perfection which results in eternal rewards. Think about it like this. Those of us who want to become physically strong must endure the pain of a workout regimen. If you want to build up the muscles in your body, then you have to go and lift weights and break them down. Then as your muscles begin to mend, then they grow and you become stronger. So pain is a necessary part of becoming physically strong. Not one of us says, well, why would God, you know, make us suffer the pain of working out in order to be strong? What kind of good God is this? No one's asking that question. It's just a part of the process. This is how you break your muscles down. It builds them up. In a similar way, the pain that we experience on a spiritual level, it breaks us down, causes us to lean on the Lord and depend on Him, and as a result, we're spiritually made stronger. It's a very similar thing. The Lord allows us to suffer the pain of this world so that we can become spiritually strengthened within the inner man. So, therefore, let's count it all joy. When you find yourself in the middle of a trial, count it joy and realize, hey, God's working me out, and I'm going to be stronger as a result. Well, from this we see then that God allows unbelievers to suffer the effects of evil in this world because it alerts them to the fact that they need to be saved. And God allows believers to suffer the effects of evil in this world because it causes us to grow in our walk with the Lord, and it helps to become a living epistle for the people around us. It's not a stretch for me to make sense of those things. It's difficult to understand sometimes, but I can grasp that. I can get why God is allowing these things to happen. So what brings us to the final and the toughest question for me to answer is, why does God allow that suffering to affect little kids and children? I understand why he allows the unbelievers of the world to suffer. I understand why he allows believers to suffer for our benefit. But why does he allow the evil of this world to affect little kids? It breaks my heart. The tragedy of last Friday's school shooting is a perfect example of this problem. I wrestle with this question when I consider that shooting. I wrestle with this question when I consider the sick children who are suffering from various diseases and they're just kind of in the hospital and they're not able to go out and play. And oh, it breaks my heart. My heart breaks when I think about all the babies that are legally killed with an abortionist vacuum. That really breaks my heart. No doubt what happened last Friday at Sandy Hook Elementary as 20 kids were shot to death, it breaks my heart. But I also want to point out that on the same day, last Friday, there were more than 3,000 babies aborted that day. Not only that, but it happened Saturday too. And then it happened Sunday. And then it happened Monday, and so on and so forth. Every day, over 3,000 babies are being aborted. And I don't see the media jumping all over that story. My heart breaks for all of these babies that are being aborted. And my heart breaks for all the children that are suffering from the effects of evil in this world. I have no doubt that your heart breaks too. I know that the Lord is using the pain and even the death of these precious little ones to lead unbelievers to repentance. I'm sure that there have been people who have come to the Lord because they had an abortion. I know that there have been people who have come to the Lord because of the death of a child. And so I know that the Lord is using it for his glory. I know that he's also using it to grow us in our walk. Tonight, we're growing in our walk as we consider these things. And yet there's very little comfort in that knowledge. It's not like we can necessarily leave here today and say, well, I'm glad about this. No, we're brokenhearted when we consider the death of babies and children. If there's any comfort in any of this, I'll leave you with the little bit of comfort that I can give you as we consider the death of babies and children. You see, I'm completely certain that every aborted baby goes straight to heaven. I have no doubt about that. I believe that every child who dies before they can completely understand their need for repentance, I believe that they're going to be quickly welcomed into heaven's gates where the Lord is waiting to love them with his everlasting love. And if there's any benefit in any of it at all, they didn't have to experience the pain of this world for very long. They got to go straight into the arms of our loving Lord, and that's where I want to be. Now, one reason I believe this, because there are Christians who don't necessarily believe that a child before the age of accountability is going to go straight to heaven. There are some Christians who struggle with the belief that, you know, babies go straight into the arms of Jesus. I believe this because the Bible seems to point in that direction. I believe, for example, that those Hebrew children who were too young to make a decision of whether or not to enter into the promised land, well, they weren't held responsible for the decision that their parents made to not go in. See, the Hebrews who got to the border of the promised land, and then they said, oh, no, we don't want to go in. There's giants in the land. God said, well, you're not going to go in then. 40 years, you're going to wander the wilderness, and your bodies are going to drop dead out there. But all of the kids, 19 years and younger, were allowed to go in with Joshua and with Caleb. God didn't hold them responsible for a decision that they weren't able to make. And that reveals to us a character in the nature of God, that he's not going to hold someone responsible for a decision that they can't make. Now, I'm not talking about someone who lives on, you know, a deserted island or the person who lives in the deepest, darkest jungle of the world. In Romans chapter 1, Paul tells us that everyone has the testimony of the created order and the law of God, which is written upon their hearts. And every adult can respond to those two testimonies. And if a person will respond to the testimony of the created order and say, I want to know the God who created all of this, and then respond to the testimony of the law written on their hearts and say, I know I'm a sinner, and I know that there's some God who created all this who's going to judge me one day, if that person will say, I want to know that God, then God's going to reveal Jesus to that person regardless of where they are. There's going to be a Bible that falls out of the sky. There's going to be a vision or a dream. There's going to be a missionary who comes out of the bush. There's going to be all kinds of ways that God ministers to that person who's saying, I honestly want to know God. So I'm not talking about those people. I'm talking about a person who mentally does not have the capacity to understand their need to repent. And the age could be different for all kinds of different people. There are mentally challenged people who they will die old, but never having the mental capacity to make that decision to repent and trust in Jesus Christ. I believe that the Lord's already made a decision for them. The Lord died for them on the cross, and he's going to welcome them into his presence because they were not able to make a decision. And I believe that's true for every baby and every child who doesn't have the mental capacity to understand that they're a sinner and that they need to repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ. Evidence, like I said, is found there in the Hebrew children who were allowed to go in. From 19 years and down, they were all allowed to go in, despite the decision their parents made. Not only that, but in 2 Samuel, we recently saw where David's son died. The firstborn son of David and Bathsheba, the Lord took that child, and David said this. He says, now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Now, David went to heaven, despite all of his faults. He went to heaven. And I believe that David understood by the Spirit of God that he was going to see his child who had died at the age of 7 days old, that he was going to see that child again. Finally, I should point out that Jesus is the one who rebuked his disciples because they were keeping the children from approaching him. And in Matthew 19, Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. I love that. Because personally, I wish I was still a kid, you know, running around, digging in the dirt, all that kind of stuff. Now I do it, and people look at me at Zilker Park going, man, what is that guy doing over there, digging in the dirt and stuff? I'm a pastor, you know. And when we get to heaven, you know, we're going to be like little kids with our Heavenly Father. It's going to be just an eternal play date, if you will. But I also believe that what Jesus is saying is, let these kids come to me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And I truly believe that the Lord is going to receive every child into heaven if they were unable to make the decision to repent for themselves. From this, I want to assure you and comfort you in this, that we're going to go to heaven and see all of those babies who were ever aborted. We're going to go to heaven and we're going to meet all 20 of those kids who were shot at Sandy Hook last Friday. We're going to see every child who ever died before they reached the age of accountability. And in that, we see God's grace in allowing those things to happen. Because maybe God looked down the corridor of time and saw these kids growing old and rejecting him. If that's what he saw and he saved them through this, praise the Lord. His grace is sufficient. Well, as we wrap up our study tonight, I want to leave you with one final word of encouragement. Because listen, the fact is this, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. And we're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars and, you know what, 16 mass shootings in 1 year. I'm going to guess that 2013 isn't going to get better, but more than likely worse. The world is going to get worse and worse. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work, meaning it's going to get worse and worse and worse until the rapture. Now, we can spend the rest of our lives asking why. Why, God, why? We can. We can continue to struggle and get bitter with God for allowing these things to happen, or we can learn how to find perfect peace in Jesus Christ. And the way that we find perfect peace in Jesus Christ is by realizing that the Lord has already overcome the world. Now he's allowing evil to exist, but it won't exist forever. He will judge all unrighteousness on that day of judgment. But we can rejoice right now in knowing that he's allowing evil to exist because he's being long-suffering with us. because he doesn't want anyone to perish, but he wants all to come to repentance. And that's exactly what Jesus was talking about in John chapter 16. He declared this. He said, "In me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation or suffering. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." So if your eyes are on what's going on in the world, then you're always going to be dealing with the suffering that's going on in the world. But if you keep your eyes on Jesus, then you can be at peace, though there's suffering in the world. With that being the case, I just want to close this message by encouraging all of us, let's keep our eyes on Jesus. And as we keep our eyes on Jesus, then we won't let the world rob us of our peace. Let's keep our focus on Jesus, always remembering that Jesus, he's already overcome the world. Let's pray.